The reading is from Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 9, and can be found on page 1002 in the church Bibles. That's Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Georgina. Shall we pray before we look at God's word together? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible, and we thank you that the words in it are your words for us tonight. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to listen carefully, work hard to see what it says to each of us tonight, that we might become, that we know you, Jesus, more closely and become more like you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, Martin started our series off on Mark, and you might remember that he said that Mark's gospel is sort of fast-paced, action-packed. He uses the word immediately or at once frequently throughout his book. And as we get to our verses 9 to 20, that feeling of urgency is evident because Mark whizzes through four different episodes very quickly. Jesus' baptism, Jesus' temptation in the desert, Jesus beginning his preaching, and Jesus calling his first disciples. And as I started to prepare, I was thinking, you know, oh, it's all a bit of a rush. And I just felt this inside me about slowing down. And I thought, well, you know, the best way to slow down is to split this up into four sermons over 4 weeks. But so I thought, well, who put all these passages together? Who handed out these passages? And of course, it was me. I divided this mark up to the different speakers and gave me these four. So what I thought we would do tonight is something slightly different. To try and keep the pace a little bit slower, I am going to preach or speak four mini-sermons, and they are mini-sermons. The longest one is the longest one, that's the first one, and it won't be much longer than we normally do. But what I'm going to do is, the approach is just to sort of say a little bit about each bit of the passage in the order that Mark does, and a bit of discussion, a bit of explanation, and then do what we do in those sort of very simple Bible studies when we say, what does this say to us about Jesus? What might this say to us for each of them? So let's see how that goes, shall we? It would be really good if you've got your Bibles open, actually, as I go through it. It's page 1002 if you want to follow it. So let's start then with... what I was going to do at the end of each section, I'm just going to have a pause of about a minute, just quietly, just to say, you know, it gives us each just a thought. Was there something in what Dave just said in that last 25 minutes of that first sermon? You know, is there something that God wants me to just hang on to? So verses 9 to 11, the baptism of Jesus. And so Mark starts, he tells us that that Jesus has made his way down from Nazareth. Nazareth is where Jesus was brought up. That's where he worked. That's where he lived. And it was probably, I don't know, a 60-mile walk from Nazareth down to where John the Baptist was baptizing people in the River Jordan. And verse 9 tells us that Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. Now, for such a short statement, it raises a big question, because in verses 1 to 8 that we looked at last week, Mark said that that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is God's anointed king. And Mark tells us in those earlier verses that the people who came to be baptized by John the Baptist were coming to repent of their sins and seeking forgiveness of sins. So why was Jesus baptized? Because all of the writers of the letters in the New Testament, second part of the Bible, people like John and Paul, the writer of Hebrews, Peter, they all say the same thing, that Jesus was without sin. So he had nothing to be forgiven for. So why was he baptized? Well, Mark doesn't say, actually, in his bit. Maybe it wasn't important for what he wanted to write. So we have to go to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 3, verse 15 of Matthew, where Jesus himself answers that question. John the Baptist has been a bit hesitant about baptizing Jesus, and Jesus says, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness," which is a bit of a cryptic sentence in my view, but my understanding is that to fulfill all righteousness means that Jesus, in fulfillment of his whole mission, in full obedience to God's will, identified with sinful humanity, with the sins of the people and our need to be saved, our need of salvation. So in humility, Jesus consents to be counted as if he were a sinner like us. And that somehow looks forward to his saving actions on the cross, when he did indeed take on our sins and died for our sins, providing the way for us to be saved, to be right with God, to be righteous. But as I say, Mark's focus actually is something different here. He wants us to concentrate on what happened after the baptism. This is verses 10 and 11. Just as Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So did you notice there in verse 10 that Mark uses this word torn, ripped. Heaven torn open. And it feels violent. It's like it's got a violent connotation to it. If you imagine just ripping something. And it feels as it's going to be followed by something like God's anger, God's judgment. Something fearful is going to happen. But this is Jesus. And what happens is God the Father speaks lovingly. And God's Holy Spirit descends gently in confirming Jesus as God's Son and affirming Jesus' action and his ministry to come. It was a fearful moment, but not one of anger. The words spoken by God, "You are my Son who I love, with you I am well pleased." They're a combination of words spoken by God through people in the Old Testament, the bit of the Bible, the first bit of the Bible before Jesus. First of all, in Psalm 2, verse 7, which speaks of God looking forward to the promised king that he would send to put everything right. And that in combination with a prophet called Isaiah, who in chapter 42 of his book spoke of God's servant. And he develops that by the time he gets to chapter 53 to talk about that servant being the suffering servant we often talk about Jesus. So the king, the son, and the suffering servant, all put together there in God's word spoken from heaven. And it took a long while for people to put it all together, but God there is making clear that the rescue of his people that he promised throughout the whole of the Old Testament would come through Jesus, his king, his servant. Heaven is torn open as Jesus sets out on his ministry to save us. And it's striking that the only other time that that word is used, torn, is by Mark again at the end of Jesus' ministry, as Jesus hung on the cross in chapter 15 of Mark. As Jesus died, as he said, "It is finished," the curtain of the temple split in two. The curtain, which was the historic sort of symbol of separation between God and us, was ripped open, torn open as Jesus died on the cross, symbolically showing that now we can go into the presence of God because of Jesus' death on the cross for us. Heaven torn open for God to come and act for us. The curtain torn so that we can be with God. So what does this say about Jesus? It says he is God. It says he is King. It says that he is the servant who suffered and died so that we could be saved. That we could be saved from the hell we deserve. To go with God forever, to be with God forever. What it might be saying to us? Well, when we give our lives to Jesus, when we repent and receive forgiveness of our sins from Jesus, because Jesus identifies with us, what's true of Jesus already becomes true for us. We become right with God, a son, a daughter of God. And that should spur us to echo the words, the praise, the testimony of God, of Jesus, showing our love and our delight and our praise of Jesus for who he is and what he's done for us. So let's pause just a minute or so just to think on what we've just been thinking about. So let's move on to verses 12 and 13 as we look at the temptation of Jesus. And Mark says, at once, the Spirit sent Jesus out into the wilderness. And that word sent is also translated as driven out. So having just completed this, he's commenced his sort of ministry as he's baptized with that just wonderful, awesome moment of God speaking to him and the Spirit coming down on him. Jesus is suddenly urgently driven out into the wilderness by the power of the Spirit to be tempted by the devil, to be tempted by Satan. And Mark doesn't give much many details. Other than that, he says that during the 40 days of the wilderness, Jesus was tempted, which tells us he was tempted all the way through. And Matthew and Luke, they tell us that Jesus fasted during that time. So it must have got harder and harder. It must have, the barrage of temptation that Jesus endured during those 40 days must have been harder to bear as he became weaker and more vulnerable, to the point, as it tells us, of angels having to attend to him, to minister to him. And it was sort of at the end of those 40 days where those three temptations that Matthew and Luke tell us in chapter 4 of each of their books came. We can read those later if you want to. One detail that Mark does mention, though, is in verse 13. He says that Jesus was with the wild animals. And it's not really certain. Maybe today, you said earlier, it's the day of squirrels or day of, did you say the National Day of Squirrels today or something? And I did wonder whether, you know, it was a squirrel in this bit. But anyway, so we don't really know why Mark only references this thing about animals. But my view, I've sort of read around a bit, there's lots of different views. My view is that it emphasises that not only was Jesus in this spiritual battle with the devil, but it was happening while he faced the human physical isolation, no other people being around to help him, alone in danger from wild animals. But Mark, he gives this limited detail about what must have been a torrid time for Jesus in the desert, because it seems like for Mark it's enough to show that Jesus withstood all the attacks of Satan in the power of God's Spirit, that he defeated the enemy, giving us more evidence that Jesus is the King who would fulfill all the promises to rescue his people. The mention of 40 days here points us back to other episodes in the Old Testament part of the Bible where spiritual battles were fought. There are different times where 40 is mentioned. A couple of examples: the 40 days when Moses is on Mount Sinai, receiving from God, amongst other things, the Ten Commandments, while the people are getting restless and waiting, and they're tempted in all sorts of ways, and ending up that they worship a golden calf. Or the 40 years of wandering, the people of Israel, after they were rescued by God from Egypt, they didn't trust God, they grumbled about God, tempted again all sorts of ways. Two examples that they failed. God's chosen people failed. But now in Jesus, God's own son, chosen as the perfect representative for his people, he overcomes all the temptations and he defeats Satan. One of those writers that I mentioned, the writer of Hebrews, he says this in chapter 4, referring to Jesus as the high priest. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. What can we say about Jesus from this little section? We can say that Jesus wins. Jesus beat Satan in the wilderness. Jesus beats Satan in all sorts of other attacks that go on, including in the Garden of Gethsemane during his ministry. Jesus was victorious over sin and death and the devil on the cross as he died for us on the cross and through his resurrection. And Jesus will finally destroy Satan when he returns in judgment. Jesus wins. And for us, well, it tells us that temptation is not a sin. It's how we respond to temptation that's what matters. But it tells us that when we are tempted to sin, and that will often happen when we feel isolated or when we're struggling physically, when we feel completely alone, it tells us that we can draw on the power of the same Holy Spirit that Jesus has and had to stand firm against temptation, knowing that Jesus fully understands what it's like for us. So we turn to him for help. Let's spend a minute or so again, seeing if God has got something particular to point to you, each of us now. So let's move on again to verses 14 and 15 as Jesus starts his preaching. And Mark tells us that after this victory over temptation, over Satan, Jesus starts his ministry, goes back to Galilee, the area surrounding Nazareth, and that, where he come from, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, says Jesus. The kingdom of God has come near. And when he says come near, it doesn't mean it's getting close in terms of time. It means he's here. It's near, right here, close by you. Jesus, the good news, is near to them, to us. He says, repent and believe the good news. The preparation for the way of the Lord that we were hearing about last week by John the Baptist was over. In fact, it tells us John is now in prison. The Lord has arrived with the good news that God was fulfilling his promises of the Old Testament to rescue and save his people. And what Mark gives us in these two verses is really like a snapshot of Jesus' preaching that he will fill out over the next 16 chapters of Mark as Jesus would preach and do his miracles and so on. That was the core of what he said each time. He would obviously say a lot more, but that was the core. The core that the servant King Jesus was inaugurating and growing the kingdom of God, calling people to join him in the kingdom of God. Through repentance, through belief, through trust in the good news of Jesus, in the good news of Jesus' death on the cross for us. What do those words mean, repent? Well, repent means to change one's mind. It means to say, sorry for the way that I've tried to be king of my own life, queen of my own life, ruling my own life, and to turn away from that self-focused life and turn in surrender to follow Jesus. In a Jesus-focused life. What does believe mean? It means to have faith. To have faith that the only way that rescue, the only way that forgiveness of our sins is possible, is through Jesus, through God himself, who paid the penalty for our sins that we deserve on the cross. As Mark puts it later in his book in chapter 10, Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many. The kingdom of God, Jesus is the king of God's kingdom. But it's not like a kingdom, it's not like a place, it's not a realm, it's not like King Charles being the king of UK and however 14 Commonwealth countries, however many it is. The kingdom of God is about Jesus' reign, but reigning, ruling over my heart, over your heart, if you're a Christian. It's an amazing, transforming event. It's not a place. It's an amazing, transforming event when the King of the Kingdom of God takes over our life. What does this tell us about Jesus? It says that Jesus is the good news. What does it say to us? It says we must never forget that Jesus alone is the good news. Let's spend another minute or so. So on to the last, episode 4, Jesus calls his disciples in these last verses 16 to 20. And here we read of Jesus calling his first disciples, two sets of brothers, Simon, who we most commonly known as Peter, and his brother Andrew, and two other brothers, James and John, all fishermen, we're told. And as we saw in the last section, repent and believe means to turn away from our sinful way of life and have faith in Jesus, the good news, and follow him. And here Mark shows us what it looks like in practice for those first disciples. Their repentance was to turn away from one way of life, and believing in Jesus meant following him. Not just a superficial following of Jesus, not like my superficial following of West Ham when I just look at their results but don't ever go and watch them. Not like that. But a surrendering of all aspects of our life, full commitment to Jesus. Here these disciples show that following Jesus comes at a high cost. They have to leave everything that they've known for years to turn and trust and follow Jesus. And that's what Jesus expects of us as well, if we've answered his call to believe in him and to follow him. We don't hear it quite as much now, but when I first became a Christian, everyone used to talk about being a committed Christian. You do it here occasionally. And I used to wonder what that really meant. You know, to what extent am I a committed Christian? Are we committed to some parts of our life to Jesus, but there are other parts, maybe other idols that are in our life that we haven't committed all parts of our life to him? Are we holding some stuff back? Or have we... I find the word submission to Jesus, surrendering to Jesus, so much more helpful personally than committed. Have we surrendered our life to Jesus? Have we submitted everything of our life to Jesus? It may not involve giving up everything the way it did for those disciples, but following Jesus means some radical changes. And they're costly. They will be costly. It might mean, you know, a change of lifestyle. It might mean a change in the relationship, the way that we hold on or use or manage or spend our money, or we use our provisions, our work, how we approach work or school or whatever it happens to be. It's one of those. I love paradoxes. I love these great paradoxes of Jesus that we see in the Bible. Believing in Jesus and forgiveness of our sins is absolutely free. Jesus does it all. By giving it all, we just need to accept. You know, that's grace. It's free to be forgiven of our sins. Yet, following Jesus comes at a cost. Following Jesus is free, yet it comes at a cost. I love that paradox. Jesus' words in verse 17 about sending the disciples to be fishers, I think he says it's not just because they were fishermen, obviously they were, but I think he may have been playing on words as well, because it recalls words that God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 16, where fishers and hunters were sent out by God to warn his people of the judgment that was coming on them because they were worshipping other idols and calling them to return to the true God. As for the disciples, so for us, our commitment to Jesus and whatever the potential cost it might include, includes fishing for people. People who do not yet worship Jesus. People who are lost. People that are going to hell because they do not know and worship Jesus. Jesus calls us to fish for them so they too will repent and believe in Jesus. So finally, what does this say about Jesus? He commands, if we follow him, if we trust him, he commands our full allegiance, our total commitment, whatever the cost. What does it say about us? It says if we follow Jesus, he calls us to make Jesus known. Let's just have another minute of reflection and then let David pick up.